Today we're just studying 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. The Apostle John is giving to his initial readers and giving to us some words of assurance and encouragement. Let's read this text together. 1 John 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. And I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. The Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. What an encouraging passage of Scripture. There's a reason for that. We have gone through about a chapter and a half of the book of John, and we've gotten deep enough into the book to see this cycle. Do you remember? I repeatedly said that John is giving us tests of life. He says, I want you to know for sure that you have eternal life. And he's giving us tests. He's not looking for a day when we prayed the prayer or went and walked an aisle or raised our hand. He's looking for indications of life. These three tests of life he keeps repeating and cycling through. One of them is the test of obedience. It's going to say that those who are Christians will live like Christians. Particularly, they'll live like Christ. You show you're saved by your life, by your conduct and habit. And although it won't be perfect, there should at least be a desire and a progression toward obedience of God and His Word. He's given us the test of faith. The test of faith being that you are saved by believing in Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. Don't be confused that obedience will somehow save you. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. He's the one who died for the forgiveness of your sins. He paid the penalty. He is the propitiation, the penalty bearer, the one who took all of God's wrath so that there would be none left over for you. You're saved by faith in Christ. You need to believe in Him and trust in Him. The third test we discussed last week was the test of love. If you are indeed a believer, you will demonstrate that by having love for one another. And if we were to go through the 1.5 chapters that we've studied so far, we would see all of these. Let me just highlight a couple of these verses. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say we're Christians and we know Him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. He says, you can say you're a Christian, but if your conduct is betraying the fact that you don't know Him, then you need to be aware of that. It's the test of obedience. We get into verse 7, and he continues that test, but then he says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the reason we know we're saved is that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He says in 1 John 1:9, thank you. 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2:1, he's going to say that Jesus Christ is our advocate. When we do sin, we have a defender. We have Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. So he says, you're not saved by your obedience, you're saved by your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. First John 2 and chapter 3, that test of obedience comes into focus. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If you're doing what He says, you're giving evidence that you're saved. So he returns to that test of obedience that he introduced in chapter 1. And then in 1 John 2:7, he gives us another test. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. Eventually he gets to that commandment and he says in verse 9, he that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light. Verse 11, he that hates his brother is in darkness. He says, if you are a believer, you'll show it by loving your brother. We've seen all of these tests. Now, John has given us a number of stark warnings. Do you ever leave church and you're not particularly clicking your heels? You're not particularly encouraged. You kind of feel devastated by the message. John has given us a pretty hard message. In a sense, he's kind of laid the wood on us. And last week, I remember talking to a number of people, and you may not be doubting your salvation, but you said, boy, I know I don't love like I ought to love. Christians are characterized by love, and I'm not a particularly loving person. I'm painfully aware of my selfishness. I'm painfully aware that I hold grudges, I don't forgive, that I seek my own interests. Or when we go over, those who are saved will obey Christ and they will imitate Christ. And you say, yeah, but I know myself and I know my struggling sins. I know that I'm not having victory in areas. And I'm not particularly encouraged. In fact, I kind of am feeling guilty, and I may doubt my salvation, or I may just feel like I'm a Christian, but I'm a total failure as a Christian. You ever feel that way? No, but you know somebody who has felt that way. Is that it? No, we all feel that way. Compared to Christ, we don't obey. Compared to Christ, we don't love, not to the degree that the Bible commands. And there could be a tendency to be very discouraged. I think John is aware of that. So in the midst of this great hike, in the midst of his black and white absolutes, he's going to pause for a few moments, and in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he's going to give us a cold drink of water. It's going to give us refreshment. Today, we just get to joy in salvation. He says, I'm giving you all of these tests, but lest you be overwhelmed and discouraged, let me tell you something. I'm writing unto you because your sins have been forgiven through Christ. I'm writing unto you because you know and have fellowship with the Father. I'm writing unto you because you're having victory. I'm writing unto you because you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Don't think that I'm writing to berate you or to give you a complex or to make you doubt your salvation. I'm not writing to make you doubt. I'm writing to make you confident and sure in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives us this great blessing. Though your faith and love and obedience are not perfect, they are present because you are connected to Christ. And therefore, you are enjoying all the privileges of the gospel. Today, John allows us to revel in the glorious gospel of Christ. What a refreshment. Take a quick overview of this passage with me, and then we'll consider the six different statements in particular. As a brief overview, John is writing his book to believers. Now, he does give them tests. He says, now you test yourself. Like Peter saying, you know, make sure that you're in the faith. He says, apply these tests of orthodox faith in Christ, of obedience of Christ, of love like Christ. Apply that to yourself. But he is not particularly aiming at people in the church and saying, you are a false professor. If that's true, you take the medicine. Compare yourself and flee to Christ. But he is writing in particular to Christians. And when he is speaking of those who are unloving, and when he is speaking of those who are so vile and disobedient, when he's speaking of those who deny the true doctrine of the Scriptures, he's not talking to people in the church. He's talking primarily about people who had departed from the church. Do you remember the introduction we had? We said, here's the point of the book. There were false teachers that were coming. And there's this early form of Gnosticism. They started saying, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. Jesus isn't really fully God and fully man. And it really doesn't matter if you do what the Bible says. You can live a wicked life and you're okay with God. And there were these divisive teachers that were abusing them with falsehood. And finally, those divisive false teachers left the church. John is writing not to the rebels. John is writing to the remnant of Christians. And he says, listen, I'm giving you black and white statements, but I'm not doing so to beat you up. I'm doing so to encourage you that you are right and those who left are wrong. Notice this, particularly in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. He's writing unto his hearers, and he keeps calling them little children. We'll talk about that eventually. But he's writing unto them as those who are under his spiritual ministry. They're Christians. He says, little children, it's the last time. And as if you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. There are many false teachers and false Christs. And that's how we know that this is the last time. And he says, you know this by experience. Because they've actually been in your midst. Verse 19. These false teachers, they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they departed and went out that they might be made manifest that they were not at all of us. When I'm talking to you about false teachers, when I'm talking to you about those who are notoriously wicked, when I'm talking to you about those who aren't loving, certainly you can benefit from this instruction, but primarily I'm criticizing the false teachers that have already left. Look at what he says if you continue in verse 20. What are the first two words? But ye. What's the point of but ye? There's a contrast. This entire book has this language of us and them. They went out, and the reason they went out is because they were never really with us. They never were truly born again. Remember that. When somebody departs from the faith, you say, did they lose their salvation? John says, no, they never had it. They went out from us because they were never with us in the beginning. These rebels have gone out. But you, church, you have stayed. Why have you stayed with us? Because you are of us. Now, you understand, he's not giving a blanket endorsement. Everyone in the church is definitely born again by virtue of being here. You know that's not true. But lest they be discouraged, he's saying, I am talking about false teachers, and I thank God that this isn't true of you. Reminds me of the writer of Hebrews saying that there are some that have turned back from the faith, but then he says, but we are persuaded of better things of you. This isn't true of you. Verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, but you, by contrast, have an unction or an anointing of the Holy One. And you know all things. I'm not writing unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it and that no lies in the truth. I'm not writing to you because I think you're lost. I'm writing unto you to encourage you because you know Christ, and I want to encourage you that they were the ones who are outside of the body of Christ. Again, I'm not saying you shirk off any conviction, but after you're feeling the conviction of the first chapter and a half, he says, let me encourage you. You say, Pastor, I love, but not like I should, and I'm obeying, but not like I want to. And John says, I'm not writing to you and saying you're lost. I'm saying to you that you're growing. The light of Christ has started to shine in your heart, and the darkness is dissipating, and His light is shining more and more, and you're growing, and you're progressing. Be encouraged. This us and them is all through the book. Look down at verse 26 of chapter 2. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. I'm writing to you, Christians, about the false teachers that were seducing you. Us versus them. Look at again, if you turn ahead, I believe, to chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And he uses this inclusive term. He says, you who are reading, and I who am writing, we have been made the children of God. We'll see the significance of that later. But verse 2, beloved, now we are the sons of God. And literally, the best texts say, and that is true. That is what we are. It's not just a general statement. We are God's children, he says. He encourages them. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. All right, you are Christians. Don't be surprised if they hate and oppose you. Us and them. It's going to do the same thing in chapter 4, verse 4. It's very obvious here. You are of God, little children. And have overcome who? You've overcome them. Who's them? The false teachers, the wicked ones, the ones denying Christ, you've overcome them. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. They are of the world. And that's why they speak of the world. And the world hears them. Do you see that connection? You stayed because you're born again. They left and are living like the world because they are like the world. It says now in verse 6, we're of God. Could it be any clearer? Now, I'm not saying that the rest of the time, everything that we say when we give a test of life, I'm not saying that you need to disregard it. You need to put yourself through these tests, but lest we despair, John pauses and he says, you know what, I might be taking things a little too fast, let me clear things up. In the midst of all these warnings, the black and white contrast, truth and error, love and hatred, true faith and false faith, in the middle of all that, he says in chapter 2, in verse 12, I am not writing to beat you up. I am writing because you are saved and your sins have been forgiven. Be encouraged. I don't doubt your salvation. In fact, he's going to give them all these positive tests, and we are prone to miss those. All these warnings when he says, if you're not walking in the light, you're not saved, and we get overwhelmed. But he also says, yeah, but if you're walking in the light, it's evidence that you're saved. And he says, if you're not loving, you're not saved, and we get overwhelmed. But in the middle of that, he said, but if you are, you're giving evidence that to at least a degree, you're showing fruit that you're born again. John was writing to the remnant, not to the rebels who departed. John was writing to provide assurance, not doubt. The purpose of this epistle is not to make those who are born again quiver. 1 John 5:13. What is his stated purpose? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, in order that you may doubt that you have eternal life. No, that's not what the book's about. He says, I'm writing so you'll know it. I want you to be more certain than ever. Studying this book should make you more confident that you're a believer. Look at 1 John 1:4. These things write we unto you in order that your joy. He didn't write to make us doubt. He certainly didn't write to make us despair and sad. He says, the result of this book for the Christian, the result of studying this book should be confidence and assurance in Christ, a confidence that you know Him and it's being manifest in your life. And the result of studying this book for the Christian should be joy. He's writing to give us assurance. He's writing to us as believers. He's writing to encourage us, to encourage them with the gospel truth. Verses 12 through 14. I'm going to have six statements. I'm writing unto you for this reason. I'm writing unto you, people, and he fills in the blank, for this reason. Now what do you notice about these reasons? Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You know him that is from the beginning. You have overcome the wicked one. Because you have known the Father. Because you've known him that's from the beginning. Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the wicked one. He's not encouraging them with platitudes. He's not encouraging them saying it's going to be all right. He is encouraging them with the gospel. He's encouraging them with the truth of our salvation and all of its many benefits. Put it this way. Although introspection is good and necessary, come to church, you sit under preaching, and you weigh yourself, and you examine yourself on the basis of Scripture. That's good. The only thing better than introspection is exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing better than looking in at yourself is looking up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, through all of these tests, I fear that you may be so worried about if you have enough love or enough obedience. And I'm telling you, the main thing is not to keep examining yourself. There are people that are genuine believers, but they spend their whole life saying, am I saved? Am I saved? Do I love enough? Do I have fruit? Have I trusted enough? Am I right? Am I right? Am I right? He says, stop worrying about you. You need to look at the gospel. And let me tell you about the gospel. Your sins are forgiven. You have fellowship with Christ. You have fellowship with God the Father. Think about that. Rejoice in the gospel. Robert Murray McChain would say, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. We're so prone to gaze at our own belly button and do this inspection, and we get in this despair, and he says, stop looking at you. What's the whole point of the song we sing? When Satan tempts me to despair, I do what? Well, you know, I give myself the test of life and see if I'm obedient and if I'm... No, you don't. When Satan tempts me to despair, I look upward and see Him there. I look upward to Christ, the one who was slain for all my sins. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And when I look on Him, I realize and I'm reminded that my sinful soul is free because God has looked on Christ and is satisfied. He's ransomed me. You look to Christ for encouragement. Let me put the book this way. For those who have a careless confidence. Yeah, I'm saved. I've been at church all my life. Yeah, I go to Christian school. I'm saved. I prayed that prayer. I'm fine. I'm good. For those who have careless confidence, he says, you need to test your profession of faith in these three ways. You're careless. And you better test to make sure your salvation's true. But for the typical believer who is painfully aware of your sin, you know that you're not loving. You know your struggles. He's not pointing you to you. He's pointing you to Christ and the gospel. Those who have an inappropriate confidence in their salvation that is silly, he says, let me give you a test. Those of you who are striving to grow and you're grieved by your sin, he says, oh, look at Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Your salvation is not attained by you, it's attained by Him. He writes to encourage them, and He encourages them with the gospel. Isn't that instructive for us? And it's right back to the series we had all summer. We need to be on the gospel all the time. We need to be meditating on it. We need to be enjoying it. We need to be singing it. We need to be reading it. We need to be preaching it to ourselves every day. Live in light of the gospel. It is not just something to get you saved. It's something to sustain you through your entire spiritual life. It's gospel truth. And He's going to record it for us in these three verses. Beautiful. He doesn't just give them general gospel truth, by the way. In verse 12 through 14, He is very much specific. He's not just giving them abstract gospel truth. He says, this is true of you. He uses the second person plural pronoun. I am writing to you. Children, young men, old men, but I'm writing to you. Because your sins have been forgiven. It's not just that Christ died for the sins of the world. Your sins have been forgiven. You're saved. Isn't that a delight? Isn't it a delight to have somebody say, I'm writing to you because through Christ, you're forgiven. I'm writing to you because you know God. Not just that it's possible, it has happened. John writes with confidence. And he uses perfect tense verbs. The perfect tense is saying, there is something that has happened in the past and you continue to enjoy its blessings today. In other words, he's not saying, I'm writing to you so that you may be forgiven. I'm writing to you so that you may know God. He's saying, I am writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. They already have been. Specifically, he writes to encourage them regarding their participation in gospel truth. Final overview is he's writing to them as an entire church. Regardless of age, regardless of gender, he says, I'm writing to encourage you with the gospel. He's going to mention these three groups. And if you notice the pattern, he's going to say, I write to you little children, and then I write to you fathers, and then I write to you young men. And he's going to repeat that pattern again. Little children, fathers, young men. So six times, two groups of three. Children, fathers, men. You say, Pastor, what's he talking about? Well, I am in a very distinct minority in my understanding of this text. There's no doubt that he's speaking to people of different ages. It might be physically, or probably more likely he's talking, you know, spiritually. Some of you are infants, some of you are stronger, some of you have been walking with the Lord for your whole life. But I believe this. Although he mentions those specific groups and their level of maturation, what he says to each individual group is true of the entire group. How many Christians have had their sins forgiven? Just the babies? No, all of us. And then you say, well, that's one. Yeah, but the next one is, I'm writing to you fathers because what? You know the eternal God. You know the one who's been from the beginning. Now, how many Christians know the God who has always existed? How many Christians know Him? See, there's not this sense of progress like, you know, babies, you've been forgiven, but you don't know God yet. No, we know God. And he says, young men, you're having victory. Yeah, but victory is supplied and to a great degree enjoyed by every Christian. At least to some degree. I think what he's doing is he's speaking to the whole church. And lest we just let it go over our head, he mentions specific groups. But what is true of one is true of all. It would be like me saying this. Johnny, you've been redeemed. Isn't it a blessing? Dave, you have been justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. All right? Cam, you've been forgiven. And Pastor Joe, you've been bought with the blood of Christ. What did I just do? Well, Pastor doesn't think that Pastor Joe has been justified. And, you know, because he says he was bought with the blood of Christ, but he said he would. No! What I'm doing is I'm being particular in my application because I want everyone to apply it to themselves. But every truth that I am rejoicing in is true of all of you. I think John could essentially say, I'm writing to you, young and old, because these six things are true. Let's rejoice. There's no progression happening there. And in fact, the word that is used of the children in the fourth statement says, You have known the Father. That word gnosko is the same word that's used of the Father's knowing the eternal God. There's no progression. He's just rejoicing generally in our salvation. Now let's look at this. Just for a moment. A close-up look. We looked at the overview. Let's take just a momentary close-up look at this. Verse 12. I'm writing unto you, little children. By the way, this was my first hint, in my opinion, that he is speaking to the church generally, because he calls them little children all through the book. He calls the whole church little children. Remember, John's an old man. All right, so John might be writing to the empty nesters, and he says, little children, listen to me, because he's the aged apostle, the elder. And we won't look at all the different occurrences, but you see it in chapter 2 and verse 1, little children. You see it in chapter 2 and verse 18, little children. You see it elsewhere. It says, little children, I am writing unto you because your sins are forgiven. And they are forgiven for His name's sake. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. The sins you hate, the sins that you feel like you can't break away from, the sins that grieve you, the sins that pang your conscience, we have forgiveness through Christ. Amen? Now remember what he just said. You need to love like Christ, and you say, I don't love like Christ, and he says, you've been forgiven. You need to imitate Christ, and your conscience says, I don't, and he says, but you've been forgiven through Christ. If any man sins, 1 John 2:1, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who was crushed for our iniquities. So stop just inspecting your own life for flaws. You will find them. 1 John 1:8 and 10. But stop focusing on your failures and focus on the forgiveness that was won through Christ. If Satan can get you and I to just mull over and meditate on our sin, he has us absolutely defeated. You think about your sin long enough to grieve over it, long enough to repent of it and forsake it, and you gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I hate what I just did. I hate what I said. I hate my selfishness. Forgive me. Thank you for Jesus Christ the righteous. And thank you that I have forgiveness through His name. I don't have forgiveness because I'm a good guy. I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven you through Christ. Through what He did for you. And through Christ in the sense that it brings Him ultimate glory. In other words, when we think of creation, we said all things were made by Him and for Him. I think this word, the preposition means through. I think the idea is this. Just as Christ made things by Himself, for Himself, He has saved us through His name, through His work and person, and He's done it by Himself and for Himself. It's all of Christ. He accomplished it. He gets glory for it. Commentator John Gill, writing hundreds of years ago, says, "This forgiveness reaches to all sins, original and actual, secret and open, past and present and to come. Our sins are gone through the blood of Jesus Christ." And he says, "Little children, be encouraged. You're not perfect, but you've been forgiven through Christ." He goes on. And he says, not only do we have forgiveness of sins, but in Christ we have fellowship with Christ. In Christ we have fellowship with Christ. Look with me again at verse 13. "I'm writing unto you fathers because you've known Him that is from the beginning." Who is that? Who is the one who is from the beginning? Well, generally you say God. But he's going specifically to mention at the end of verse 13, he says, "I'm writing unto you children a second time now because you've known the Father." He's going to mention the Father, but two times he says to these fathers, he says, "You have known the one who's from the beginning." Who's the one who's from the beginning? In particular, in John's language, when John says that which was from the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. In John's Gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word is God. The same was in the beginning with God." I think he's making a very clear designation. It's not just that you know God generally. I'm writing this to you because you know the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know Him. That word for knowledge means that you have fellowship with Him. You're experiencing Him. You are communing with Him. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now you check your heart. If there's something in you that says, "Yeah, I know that," stop. Chase that thought away. Don't shrug and say, "Yeah, I know that, duh." You have fellowship with Jesus Christ. The one who was from the beginning, the eternal one. The one who's without beginning and without end. The creator of the world. The one who said, "Let there be," and there was. You have fellowship with Him. That's amazing. Do you understand? When we start out with the forgiveness of sins, you and I tend to be like, "Oh, thank God, I'm so relieved. My sins are gone." And then we say we have fellowship with Christ and we're like, "Yeah, that's good too." That's the whole point. If we didn't get Christ, forgiveness wouldn't be that great. Really. If God would forgive your sins, wipe the slate clean, and send you to heaven, and you can be there by yourself forever, would that be the great hope that is ours? It's not just that you get to go to heaven and your sins are gone. Your sins are gone. enabling you to have communion with Jesus Christ. And to know Him is life, John 17:3 says. When you got saved, you didn't get heaven, you didn't get forgiveness. Primarily, you got Christ. And that is the joy of our salvation. I'm writing unto you because you know the eternal Son of God. I'm writing unto you because through Him you have victory over Satan. You have victory over Satan. Young men, I'm writing unto you because you have overcome the wicked one. I'm going to be brief because we're going to come back to this one more time. But friends, this is perhaps the most astounding, the most unexpected. Because again, he's using a perfect tense verb. Your sins have been forgiven. And you have known the Lord Jesus Christ and you continue to. But now he says, you have had and continue to have victory over Satan. He's saying this is settled. Now see, we often say that we are the church militant, we're fighting, and one day we will be the church triumphant. But he's saying, our triumph is so certain that I'm going to tell you right now, you have overcome Satan. You have. Well, how have I done that? You've done that through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. That's why He came. 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. You haven't overcome them because you're a tough guy, young man. You've all overcome them, young and old. You've overcome Satan and his minions, because greater is Christ than the devil. We have victory through Christ. We are already conquerors through Christ. 1 John 5:14 and 15. It's printed on your bulletin. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Oh, our faith does it. Our faith in Christ does it. Who is he that overcomes the world, but who he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In Christ you have forgiveness of sins. In Christ you have fellowship with Christ. In Christ you have victory. I'm just going to return to this one more time. The end of verse 13, he says, I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. And I'm not going to expand on this, but he says, in addition to fellowship with the Son, you have fellowship with the Father. 1 John 3, what amazing love God has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. It's amazing. You have fellowship with God the Father. And instead of being your judge and tormentor, He is your loving Father. How dare we get over that? How dare we get over that? We have union with God. It's the way he started out this book. In 1 John 1:3, he says, I'm writing to you so that you can have fellowship with us. But better yet, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And by the way, we have fellowship with the blessed Holy Spirit of God. That is salvation. That is cause for joy. The next statement, he says, just repeating verbatim in verse 14, he says, I'm writing unto you, little children. I have written. And there's really not a significance in the verb change. The point of this letter is that you've known him that's from the beginning, the exact same statement. Then he concludes with, young men, I'm writing unto you. Let me explain what I said earlier. I'm writing unto you because you're strong. The Word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the wicked one. The first time he says you've overcome the wicked one, the second time he says you're strong. Why are they strong? The Word of God is dwelling in you. In Christ, we have strength, and we have the truth, and we have victory. Christ would say in John 15:7, if you abide in me, and my Word abides in you, ask what you will, and you'll receive, and you'll bring forth fruit, is the point. Colossians 3:16, allow the Word of Christ to just dwell richly and lavishly in you. Welcome the Word of God in your heart. And when you welcome the Word of God in your heart, you will be strong and you will have victory. Not just ultimately, but progressively. I love this. I love that he starts out by saying, please hear this, and we're wrapping up. I love that he starts out by saying, you have forgiveness of sins through Christ. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a... It'd be a good place to say yes or amen or something. Isn't it a blessing to have forgiveness of sins through Christ? But he closes by saying, listen, you get into the Word, and better yet, you get the Word into you, and you can have victory. And not just forgiveness. I thank God for forgiveness. But don't you sometimes feel like, God, I don't want to pray in confession for forgiveness. I want to pray in thanksgiving for victory over temptation. I don't always want to blow it and confess it, although I'm grateful. I want to have strength to overcome that jerk, the devil. I don't want him to have a good day because I'm so easy. I want to ruin his day by glorifying and obeying you. And he says, you can. God has not only given us forgiveness, He's given us power. He's given us power through the Spirit and power through the Scriptures. And He says, you can overcome the wicked one. I say to you many times, that's the whole point of the Lord's Prayer when He says, forgive us our sins and what? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil tomorrow. Forgive me for sins of yesterday and today, but Lord, protect me and give me strength and victory, so I don't always have to confess, but sometimes I can say, praise God, He made a way of escape, and for once I took it. And where do you get that strength? From the Word of God abiding in you. The convicting thought. I am not victorious over temptation to the extent that the Word of God is not flourishing in my life. Say, Pastor, I'm struggling. What's the secret? Friends, there's no silver bullet. There's not, you don't need to pray some super prayer. You don't need to bind a demon. You don't need to read a special book. You need to get the Word of God in you. You need to read it, meditate on it, delight on it. And Sunday morning won't cut it. Oh, you're going to talk to us about coming to church. Yeah, come tonight. And then come Wednesday. And next week, come earlier and get Sunday school, because the Word of God needs to be in you. You say, oh, I knew that was coming. But it's far bigger than that. That's not enough. You need the Word of God to live in you, not visit you a couple times a week. And if the Word of God is living in you, and if you're at home and you're studying it yourself, and you read it, and you pray about it, and you delight in it, and you teach it to your children, and you read it with your wife, and you read it yourself, and then you read a good book about it, and the Word of God is just lavishly dwelling in you, then you will have strength from God, and you'll overcome the wicked one. It's really not complicated. Satan comes to Christ and says, I want you to do this, and Christ says, it is written. You want a silver bullet? That's the silver bullet. You need the Word of God. And you know this, friends, but you're not in the book like you ought to be. And I'm not in the book like I ought to be. I wonder why I'm impotent to resist Satan's wiles. Because strength comes from the Word of God. Who do you think you are that you can resist Satan without the power of the Word of God? In Christ, friends, you have forgiveness of sins, fellowship with Christ, fellowship with the Father, and power and victory over Satan. And it's yours, and it's mine. You're not perfect in your love, pray for growth. You're not perfect in your obedience, pray for growth. Oh, but look to the Lamb of God. Sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, the full payment for our sins, not for ours only, but the sins of the world. You leave here this morning, not simply looking at your heart and testing yourself. There's a place for that. But stop it and look to Jesus Christ. and rejoice in our salvation.